verses 17 to 33 in the Pew Bible. It's page 1097. And let me just explain to visitors that we are looking at a series in these Sunday mornings about what is real Christianity. Apostles have been preaching with great power, and great things have been happening and miracles. And then we read this in verse 17. And then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." And at daybreak they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. And then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." And at that the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus." Now you'll notice in the New International Version it says "from the dead." These words are not actually in the original Greek, and that's probably a poor translation. It means raised up Jesus in history, in the same sense that is used back a page in chapter 3 and verse 26. God raised up Jesus, sending him first to you to bless you. "So the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. If you want to know what happens, you'll have to come back next Sunday. "And for staying on your feet." That's a great hymn, and we want to sing all the verses. "Jesus saves." Now this is a momentous day for us. And what is the momentous thing that we are witnessing? Well, it concerns 10 people who are going to stand up and profess their obedience to God and his gospel. And why is that momentous? Well, because this today is the outcome of that which happened 2,000 years ago. And I can't think of anything else in our society which compares with that. Joining something as a consequence of that which happened 2,000 years ago. I suppose all of us here have had the experience in some time or another of taking a stone and throwing it into a pond and watching the ripples from that stone and that splash reaching out and spreading outwards to the edge of the pond. And the bigger the stone, the bigger the ripples. Here is the biggest ripple of all in history. Jesus Christ, coming into the world 2,000 years ago, sent ripples down the ages and to the ends of the earth. And the ripples have reached us here this morning and touched the lives of these 10 people. So let's go back 2,000 years to look at the first Christians and to ask ourselves the question this morning, what is real Christianity? And the answer, it seems to me, that is found from our reading can be put in this way. It is obedience to God and His gospel. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Now let me quickly sketch in the background to this statement. The story really begins a page back in chapter 4 when these first followers of Jesus were arrested and forbidden to speak and preach any more about Jesus Christ. They were given these orders by the Supreme Jewish Council, we call it the Sanhedrin, and the apostles said to them, we can't help but speak of the great things of Jesus Christ. So they continued, after being released, to go on doing just that, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And so they were rearrested, chapter 5, and they were thrown into the public jail in Jerusalem, verse 18, along with all the notorious criminals of the day. But during the night, something happened. What happened? Well, the title of a film tells us what happens, and I imagine that most people in this church today will have seen this film on television at least 100 times, a film which focuses on a prisoner of war camp in the Second World War when a tunnel is dug. The film featuring Steve McQueen, remember at the end of the film, on his motorbike over the barbed wire into Switzerland, away to safety. The title of the film, The Great Escape. That's what happened here. Only in the case of the film, it was really quite a complicated plot. Here it's marked by sheer simplicity, this great escape. God sent a divine messenger to get the keys, open the door, let them out, and tell them, carry on preaching. And that's what they did the next morning. Meanwhile, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, were quite unaware of this. And they gathered and constituted themselves the following morning in solemn assembly. And I have a picture of them there, sitting in some grand room with great dignity, all 70 of them sitting round with tables in front of them and pads of paper and pens and bottled water and glasses beside them, and waiting for the prisoners to be brought in, and waiting and waiting. Waiting until the janitor sneaks in a side door and passes a wee piece of paper, and it's passed from table to table to table, and tells them the message that prisoners have scarpered. And they're out there holding an open-air meeting, and thousands of people are listening to them. Well, I shudder to think what the atmosphere would be like then and the language at that council meeting. But they recover themselves, send the police and arrest them for the third time, and bring them in and tell them forcibly, vigorously, you're doing that which we forbade you to do. And they replied, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Well, there's the background to this particular statement, and it's a very famous statement that's made there, and it is a reminder to us right away that there is no human power on earth has the right to force a Christian to renounce faith and to disobey God. At the Nuremberg war trials, many of the Nazi war criminals pled not guilty on the grounds that they had no choice. They were forced to do what they had to do. No human power on earth can force people to disobey God. And that holds true today. No parent, no family member, no friend, no employer, no authority can stop people from obeying God. We must obey God and His gospel rather than men. This is real Christianity. But what is the essential of this gospel which calls forth such obedience from people? Well, Peter and the apostles go on in the next verses to spell out the heart and the core of the gospel. So I want to invite you for a very short time to consider the heart of this gospel which calls for such obedience and submission. There are three great facts and truths expressed here concerning Jesus Christ. Let's look at them. First of all, the gospel tells us he was raised. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That is to say, raised him up in history, brought him into history. So for a moment or two, we have the opportunity to consider the massive impact of this one life of Jesus Christ. This great appearing in history, the history of the human race, of this Jesus Christ. Some of you may know this reading concerning his significance. It's quite famous. Concerning Jesus, the writer wrote this. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He did not go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did not do any of the things one usually associates with greatness. But all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Oh, the greatness of the life of this one person. There's never been a life like it. It's the only life in the whole of history that's demonstrated perfect humanness. Think of his dealings with people. The Bible says he went about doing good. His compassion on the multitudes who were lost and felt like sheep without a shepherd. His kindness to the disadvantaged and to the discouraged and the despairing. His patience with those who were slow to learn. His mercy to the least and the last. And then think of his teaching. Oh, his amazing words and sayings and sermons and instructions. So plain and practical and yet so profound. The Bible says, never man spake as this man. Never man spake as this man. Unsurpassed in the whole of history. And then think of his character. He said on one occasion, which of you convinces me of sin? Not one word, not one thought, not one deed, less than perfect. And then think of his deeds. Oh, these amazing deeds. We can't ignore them at all. Think of all that showed his authority over disease and demons and the disorders of nature. Who is this, on one occasion, said somebody, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Oh, the greatness of this life. What do you make of this life? What do you reckon with it? God raised him up in history that all of us should reckon with this life and make some response to it. What response can you make? He was raised. Secondly, the gospel tells us he was killed, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, that is to say on a cross. The emblem of suffering and shame, as the old hymn puts it. In those days, it was only the cursed who were crucified on a cross. The foulest of the foul, the vilest of the vile. What do you and I make of this death? There is no death like it in the whole of history, in the death of death, in the death of Christ. What do you make of it? How is it possible that this finest of men in the whole of history should end up cursed on a cross? What's the explanation? Well, the Bible tells us Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he willingly substituted himself for us and took our guilt and our penalty and punishment. As the children's hymn at Easter puts it so perfectly, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we at last might go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. So the cross, you see, spreads its shadow everywhere, throughout time and into every place. There was a great Christian writer in the second century called Justin Martyr, and he confessed that everywhere he went, he saw the cross. Whether it was the mast of a ship, or the handle of a spade, or the shoulders and head of a human being. Last Sunday morning, at about 7:30 in the morning, I saw something I'd never seen before. I was looking out the living room window over to the church hall there. And it must have been the combination of the outside lights in the hall and the floodlights from the car park and the emerging dawn in the darkness. But as I looked over to the hall, I saw this gigantic cross marked on the wall. And I looked again this morning, slightly earlier, from a different room in the house. And as I looked over to the hall, I saw on every single wall, even the wall at this side, a cross, a cross, a cross. And I said to myself, the cross is still here, even after all these years. Malcolm Muggeridge, who became a Christian late in life, once wrote this: I would often catch a glimpse of a cross, maybe two pieces of wood accidentally nailed together, on a telegraph pole, for instance, and suddenly my heart would stand still. Let me ask you this morning, has that ever happened to you? Has your heart stood still? Have you been touched and moved and stirred with the thought that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you and died to bring you eternal life? He was killed. And the third great truth that's taught in these verses, which takes us to the heart of the gospel: he was raised up in history, he was killed, and he was exalted. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people. He was brought up from the dead and brought up into heaven, where he's now Prince and Savior. So what do you make of that? What do you make of this great claim of the Christian faith? That today, ultimately, authority rests with Jesus Christ over all of heaven and all of earth. Our primary children in this country don't make too much of that claim. In a recent survey of under 10-year-olds, to find out the most important people in the world, Jesus was placed third behind Wayne Rooney and just ahead of Beckham. Now, interestingly enough, God displaced the Manchester United footballer by coming first. But when you think of it, that only compounds the appalling ignorance of the children in our country. You've got God here, and you've got Jesus Christ there, and you've got Wayne Rooney in between. And the gospel tells us Jesus Christ is God the Son, and at this moment he is there in heaven, a prince. Another translation would be a captain. He's a great captain of the salvation of all his people throughout planet Earth. A captain. You know, in some sports, captains don't really have much authority and don't make much difference to things. In football and rugby, that's often the case. Indeed, the captain can be taken off and substituted if he's not doing very, very much. But in other sports, captains make vital decisions and ring the changes and alter the state of play. I think that's true in cricket and golf. Now, when we're told that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, we're to think in the second sense, and although only in a far greater degree, he makes the vital changes in human life. He calls the shots for those who turn to him and ask him. This very day, in his position up there in heaven, He blesses the human race and all those who turn to him and ask for blessing. From his place, the highest place in the universe, Jesus Christ today sends down blessings upon all those who ask him for repentance. He blesses with the graces of repentance and the gift of forgiveness to all those who turn to him. With mercy's kindest grace, he rules the human race with wisdom, righteousness, and love. He is exalted. Well, there's three great facts of the gospel. He was raised, he was killed, he was exalted. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, what do we make of this? What do we make of this gospel? What does God want us to make of it? What response does he require us to make? And the answer to that is the obedience of faith. Paul, the great apostle, writing to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 6, says, the gospel is to be preached in all the nations to bring about obedience of faith. The center and heart of Christianity. And you say, well, how can this happen? How can I do this? Here am I in 2006 and all this happened 2,000 years ago. How can I have this faith, this obedience of faith? And the answer to that is given in the very next verse, because Peter goes on to say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And he's still doing that. If you want to believe, if you want to obey, you come to God and you ask him for the Holy Spirit. Ask him to make these things real and true so that faith and obedience will be real in your life as you consider the gospel. The gospel says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And God will give you the Holy Spirit to make these things true. Now let me just apply this as I draw to a close. And to speak first to those folks who realize that they're not Christian believers here this morning. What are you to do? Let me invite you to consider again this great gospel. And this great Jesus Christ and these facts and these truths. Don't listen to those like Richard Dawkins, the atheistic scientist who on television despises Christian faith because he calls it blind faith. I noticed on Friday he's now got a new column in the New Statesman. This is what he wrote in Friday's edition. The point is that faith, even moderate faith, is pernicious because it teaches that believing something without evidence is a virtue. Poor man. There's plentiful evidence and facts and truths displayed before us. Plenty. Don't be like the members of the Sanhedrin who ignored the facts, ignored the evidence in front of them because of that which was going on in their own hearts. In the end of the day, the problem of unbelief is not in the head. It's in the heart. It's to do with prejudices and agendas and set ways which refuse to look at the facts of the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of the love of God in Jesus Christ. What are you to do? Consider Christ. Turn to God. Ask for the Holy Spirit. And God will bless you. And then to speak to the many who are Christian believers here this morning, just to remind you that this is a basic principle for growing and maturing in the Christian life. We must obey God rather than men. Perhaps some of you feel you're stuck at a certain point, and this may be the very reason. Don't worry about the things that you don't understand. Take the things that you do understand and obey. Just do it and do it and do it. And the more you do it, God will bless you and mature you and grow you and develop you and use you for the future. And then for those who are going to profess faith publicly and join the church. I guess that you're feeling very insignificant and very small at this moment. And I guess that you're feeling that your profession that you're going to make is very tiny, indeed minuscule. Perhaps some of you know the children's rhyme, which goes like this: for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And the reverse is equally true. Wonderfully true. Just one small nail, one true profession of faith, and the kingdom is won. Your profession is not small this morning. You think, I'm only going to say two words. I do. Your profession is massive. It wins you the kingdom here and now. And it lays up for you the kingdom that's to come, when you'll be ushered into the presence of God and see the face of Jesus Christ and dwell with him forever and forever, world without end. It's as big as that. So God himself will bless you and encourage you. And may he take this word this morning and apply it to every heart here, whatever our category, whatever our need. Enable us to turn to the gospel and to say eventually, we must obey God rather than men. Let's pray together. We bow in your presence, the God who speaks from his word by his Spirit. We pray that we will not build up barriers, but open our hearts to allow your word into the very center of our beings. We pray that by the work of the Spirit we may see the greatness of Jesus, and know his living power and presence, and hear your call summoning us to the obedience of faith, to rejoice in the good news of the gospel, and to bring to us blessing and gladness, hope and influence, and the power of serving you in all the days that lie ahead. Hear this prayer and continue with us now, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.